Behold your king, lowly in a manger. Lord our God, the story was almost fanciful, hard to be believed, but told by eyewitnesses with details that cannot be explained away. We thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus and for the honor of being called his brothers and sisters. Thank you for the joy of the Lord. Amen. When we take up the Gospels and we start to read the story about Jesus and we start to understand the importance of what he came to do, there are many times that we've got to sit back and say, is that really credible? And the answer is yes, it's got to be true. Because of the details that are given to us, because of the place names and the prophecies and everything that ties together so spectacularly, and the fact that everything doesn't just follow as we would expect it to follow in a story. When I'm asked to sit down with my family to watch a rom-com, I'm pretty certain that the main lead male actor is going to get together with the main lead female actor in the end, and they're going to fall in love and probably get married, possibly get married, maybe get married nowadays, I don't know. But the two of them are going to be together. That's the whole idea of a rom-com. You don't want a rom-com to end 5 minutes to go and he gets shot dead by some terrorist. That's not the idea of the story, okay? It's similar when you sit down and you watch CSI or you watch a detective story. The detective must catch the villain. The whole idea is not to spend an hour and a half watching a movie and say, oh, well, he got away, we'll try better next time. It doesn't give you that sense of satisfaction. The sense of saying, hey, this was really worth watching, I'd like to see it again. The comfort which a story brings makes it a wonderful story. But the unexpected makes that story riveting. A successful author knows how much to put of that homely comfort that makes you feel good. And along with that, the surprise element that you never saw actually happening. Now, when he ties that together, I'm going to quote an American-British novelist and screenwriter, Raymond Chandler. He maintained that when the plot gets too predictable, you just need someone to show up at the door with a gun because nobody sees it coming. There's no way to see it coming. And suddenly there's a twist and everything takes a different turn. I suppose God keeps us gripped in the gospel story by these unexpected eventualities, many twists. In fact, no human author could successfully put all of these twists into a plot so that they all hold together. And then along with that, it all makes sense that all those ends are tied up. When we have storylines that copy the scriptures, we quite enjoy the fact that the evil guy gets put down and the good always wins. And there are lots of stories that will copy the gospel story. They live happily ever after. Or we all have always like Superman or Wonder Woman or whatever it is because the good person always triumphs over the evil. There's no way in the gospels of telling what will happen next because there's so many surprising twists that even the most intelligent author would not be able to combine such a complex, intricate and detailed account of things that we would never expect. And those inconsistencies make these accounts even more credible. Small issues that people wouldn't even think of including or excluding, recording or not recording, embarrassing people that we would like to keep out of our lives because they are an embarrassment to our families. Please don't mention that they might be there for Christmas, because otherwise the rest of the family won't come. Individuals whose names we would prefer not to be in our family trees. Wouldn't it be nice to know that you were somehow related to William and Kate? Okay, sorry if you're not a royalist, but let's just assume that you are for the moment. You would take great pride in saying, you know, when I was phoning my friend William the other day, you certainly would not like that family history to also show that you were related to King Henry VIII, just as an example. You'd hide that away and just say, okay, listen, we don't mention it. As I go to the genealogy in Matthew, just before the passage that was read to us, we start to pick up some of these unlikely people. Luke, Matthew, as they write these genealogies, don't sanitize the history. They don't make the background far more impressive to say, okay, he comes from a long line of kings and they're all noble in character. As I mentioned, some of those kings, we've just gone through 1 Kings. And you look at the kings at the end of that, and those weren't good guys. So you've got David. You've got people like Ahaz and Manasseh and Amon. And yeah, they're good, but they're not great kings. They led wisely. They were godly in some ways, but no. Their examples leave a lot to be desired. In fact, when you start looking at the end of it, the last 3 or 4 kings were so unrighteous that they led the whole of Israel into apostasy, godlessness. And they were the reason that Israel was taken into exile. Sorry, that was in verse 16 and 7, 16 and 17, no, 11 and 10 and 11, those kings. Not great examples. Add to the litany of these godless ways the fact that their forefathers were sometimes godly men. And you think, is this what becomes of children? For those who are parents, we would love our children to become believers. But this list tells us that it doesn't always work out that way. Children aren't born, as John says, through natural descent. They're not born of a human decision or of a husband's will. They're born of God. That helps us to understand that we don't have a very clean messianic line from Adam to the time of Christ. That's a bit of a problem for us. In fact, it's not just the kings that are a bit of a problem. We also notice that women are mentioned there. Now, in 2023, we think, okay, well, it's obvious. You wouldn't name women, but back then, you wouldn't normally put women into genealogies. And yet, there are 4 women that are named there. Mary's one of them. And as we look at the women that are mentioned, they are exceptional women. But they've got a little bit of a checkered past. If we go down, just quickly having a look through the list there, Judah, the father of Perez, Perez, the father of Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. If you go back in your Bibles and you turn to Genesis chapter 38, you'll find out that Tamar's life was filled with incest, deception, and prostitution. Don't tell anybody about Tamar. Leave her off the list. We can go down a little bit further, just to verse 5. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Who was Rahab? Jericho? Yeah? Remember she expressed faith? Yeah, good woman, yes. Yes. She wasn't a Jew. She was a Gentile. Worse than that. Her occupation? Prostitute. Leave her off the list. Don't mention her. Mention the guys. And if that cannot be ignored, we carry on reading through the list. Just the next verse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who is Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. Why wasn't it she was David's wife? This was his second marriage. Because her previous husband had died at the hands of King David, who raped Bathsheba. And this poor woman was then taken into the king's household. Don't mention the past. And yet these women are mentioned. Ruth is mentioned. Ruth came from a race established through incest. Lot's daughters. Remember, they wanted to continue the family line. They made father drunk, slept with him in order to continue their heritage. Shh. Don't mention these people. They're unlikely people mentioned in the genealogy of the Savior. B, why don't you just turn this off? I'm just moving my microphone. Thanks. What about the unlikely people in Jesus' birth? Let's look at the unlikely people in the birth narrative. God doesn't gloss over something that historians are prepared to ignore. He doesn't just fill up pages with extra people for the sake of having a little bit of fuller narrative. We don't need more pages in the Bible. But when we start to look at the people mentioned, it's unlikely people. It struck me as I was thinking about the shepherds mentioned in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 20. It was shepherds that bowed down in front of the lamb. Shepherds bowing down before a sheep. And yet these guys were the guys who heard of the miracle birth of the Messiah, and they became the first evangelists, people who glorified God and went back to their towns telling people what was happening. Luke chapter 2, verse 20. I've got it. I thought I had it here. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard, which were just as they had been told. These were Jewish folk, but they weren't people of great repute. Shepherds were the people who were supposed to stay outside when everybody else came inside. They were dirty. They were smelly. They'd been sleeping with their sheep, trying to protect them in some way. They just found a comfortable place to sleep. And if you've ever been on a farmyard, there's no designated loo for animals. Nonetheless, they were the ones that bore greater testimony concerning Jesus than the people who were really entrusted with the work of proclaiming God. It shows the real faith of these people, simple as they were, who not only understood, but they actually put into practice what they saw and what they believed. Let's change track for a little while. Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What makes the twist so significant in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Enemies with each other. So this Jew is walking between Jerusalem and Jericho. He gets attacked by some highwaymen, robbed, left for dead. Okay. Now, it's not just that the Samaritan comes and he looks and he bandages the man up, but we've got two people who pass by, firstly. The first one is a priest. And when he sees the man, he passes by on the other side of the road. The second person is a Levite. So the priest, you could make an excuse, maybe at Shabbat, and he doesn't want to get himself unclean before the Sabbath starts. So maybe there's a good reason why the priest doesn't do it. But then the Levite comes past, and still Jewish, you don't touch a dead person just before you go somewhere to worship. But the surprising thing was that the Samaritan stopped, and he got down. He attended to the man, put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, paid for his recovery. So it's not just knowing about what you should be doing. It's putting it into practice that Jesus is demonstrating. This is who your neighbor is. Why don't you do it? The shepherds returned praising God for all that they had seen. Why is it that the Levites and the priests weren't there worshiping their Messiah? They should have been doing that. Shouldn't it have been said of the priests and the Levites that they said, let us go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened? And yet it's the lowly shepherds. Surprising people. The twist. There are also two other insignificant people. Folk who had expected the coming of the Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter. There was a faithful, persistent believer, a chap by the name of Simeon, who had waited for the Lord's coming. And then there was a faithful prophetess, Anna. Nothing special about these people. But they were waiting for the coming Messiah. And yes, it is surprising, because doubtless it wasn't as though there was just one baby who was brought into the temple for purification rites. There must have been hundreds who came for the purification rites. But here were people who were waiting specifically for the coming of the Lord. They were praying for it. They were asking the Lord. We don't know how they were told. We don't know the mechanics of whether an angel came and visited them or whether they heard the news from the shepherds. But they were faithful in waiting. Here is Anna, an 84-year-old woman who had only been married for 7 years. And for 60 years or so, she had dedicated herself to praying for the coming of the Messiah. Something really worth looking forward to. Now, that's what makes this book real to me. Because if it was written by a human author today, Jesus would have been born in the palace, and they would have had a royal line of visitors waiting to see him. Anybody who was rich, anybody who was famous, anybody who had any significance in the community would have wanted to see Messiah if it was written in the form of a novel. It would have been those people who were strategically placed in the temple. Ah, here is the Messiah. We've come to worship him. But instead, what makes this real to me is it's not the rich and the famous. It's a carpenter. It's a young virgin. It's a group of shepherds. It's a dedicated believer. It's a woman who is described as one who never left the temple but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. No prophets, no priests, no kings. A very humble story. This is not made up by human imagination. No notable people to worship the Messiah on those first few nights. In fact, if this was written as in history, the author would have written himself in somewhere along the line, and I saw him 3 weeks later. I testified to the fact that he was born. But there's none of that. Think of the people who should have worshipped. And it's not the people we would have written into the story. It's people who were poor, marginalized, pushed aside by society. Unlikely people in the genealogy, unlikely people in the birth narrative, unlikely people to visit. Fast forward a couple of years. We're back in Matthew's Gospel, just Matthew chapter 2 that was read to us. And while we were singing a song there, the Magi came and worshipped the stable. Probably not. If you turn to Matthew chapter 2, we're told that the wise men went to Herod and they asked where the child was to be born. They've come from the east, told when the star appeared. And when they had heard the king, they went on their way. They stopped at a house. So we're probably speaking, I don't know, 20 months afterwards. It's not there with the shepherds and everybody else, the hype of the moment. And yeah, it's everybody's here. We know it's there because we saw the sheep outside and everything was happening. No, nothing of that. This is very different. Shepherd has gone probably about 24 months earlier. Before we look at the people who, unlikely people who visited, let's look at the likely people who didn't visit. It's now, presumably, 2 years since the shepherds had broken the news that the Messiah had been born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem to Bethlehem, probably about a 6K journey from here to the other side of Maryvale, somewhere around there. That's what we're speaking about, okay? It's been 2 years, and there's been no interest from the leaders and the teachers of Judaism. Nothing. What? These were the people that were looking for the Messiah. The king of the Jews had been born, and there was no interest themselves in finding this king. A community who had longed for the coming Messiah. The whole of the sacrificial system pointed to him. The temple worship, the tabernacle before that, pointed to the Messiah. The prophecies, specific prophecies made about the Messiah, all pointed to Jesus. Each woman longed that the Messiah would be born from her. We're in the age where they long for the Redeemer since the time that they went into exile in Assyria and then exile in Babylon. They had been through the Maccabean age. They had been through the Grecian Empire. They were now in the Roman Empire, and they were suppressed. And they were longing for the Messiah. They searched for the Messiah, but they didn't even go 6 kilometers to find out if it was true. The park run on Saturday is 5Ks. And it takes quick guys 15 minutes. It takes me 2 hours. But nonetheless, I can get there. Not quite 2 hours, but you get the point. Religious leaders wouldn't even go 6Ks to see if the Messiah had been born. And it wasn't ignorance. They knew about the predictions of the coming Redeemer because they were the ones that told Herod. When the wise men came to Herod, supposing that the king would be born in a palace, and Herod said, I know nothing about that. Who did he call to find out where this child was to be born? The religious leaders. Asks them to come in. Ask where the king was to be born, in Bethlehem. Surely, at that point, the religious leaders would say, hey, these guys have got some insight. Let's go and see for ourselves. But nothing. King Herod says, go and make inquiry. See if you can find them. Come back and tell me. It's not because they didn't know. It was because of self-satisfaction, which immunized them to their need of a savior. In their minds, they were just good enough. They were good enough for God to recognize their good deeds. And they weren't going to allow anybody to ruffle their feathers of indifference. 2 years after the shepherds had broken the news of the Messiah, there was still no interest from the religious leaders. And surprisingly, there was no interest from King Herod himself. Now, I've spoken about King Herod. You know King Herod was a bit of a rotter. Let me just fill you in with a couple of details if it's surprising to you. This neurotic leader of Israel had killed off virtually every single family member because he was scared that they would take his throne. History tells us that 2 weeks before Herod died, he killed off his eldest son because he was scared that the oldest son would kill him and take his throne. For somebody as neurotic as that,
he didn't even go and see for himself. Those were likely people who didn't visit. I want to look at unlikely people who did come. And just 2 minutes on this. There were some visitors who were not Jewish. They weren't waiting for a Messiah to come and save them. They were visitors from Persia. They were unexpected guests, and they're pagans. Don't you find it curious that when Israel is silent, God raises up people from a foreign nation to worship the king? You shouldn't really find that surprising, because God does what he likes with anybody in any nation in the world. Let me just take you back to the Old Testament. Remember Balaam? You remember Balaam's donkey. I'm going to ignore the donkey for the moment. It's not what I'm getting to, okay? There was a king called Balak who said to Balaam, I want you to denounce the Hebrews and to exalt our nation. So he paid the soothsayer good money to say good things about the pagans and bad things about Israel. And yet, in God's own providence, God puts words in Balaam's mouth. He says, go back to Balaam and give him this message. And Balaam can't do anything that Balak says. He's got to do what God says. And he gives him a message of destruction of Balak's kingdom and the exaltation of the Jews. Now, why do I mention this foreign soothsayer, mystic? I want you to consider the words of Balaam, and you'll understand that even through the Gentiles, God affirms his greatness. Just as he did when the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, keep these people quiet. They were calling out, Hosanna to the King of David. And in Luke chapter 19, they denounce Jesus and they say, tell your followers to keep quiet. And he says, I tell you, if they were to keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, nothing's going to prevent the worship of Jesus. God will exalt him, even if he uses the stones. Now, going back to Balaam for a moment, Balaam utters this statement 1,500 years before Jesus comes. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter, the point of a king, will rise out of Israel. Here's my twist in the story. These Gentiles prophesied the coming of the Jewish Messiah 1,500 years earlier, and it gets fulfilled. And the Magi from the East, more Gentiles, come down and worship because the star had showed them that the king was born in fulfillment of a prophecy from a Gentile. We've come to the time of Advent. Advent is a time where we look forward to the coming of second coming of Christ because we know about the first coming. It shows us the truth of God's word, not only that it's come true in the past, but it continues to be true. My challenge to you is, are you like those priests and those Levites who could not care less that the Messiah has come? We're quite comfortable in our little church environment. Don't disturb us. We're quite comfortable with Christmas the way it is. Don't ruffle our feathers. Are we looking forward with expectation, like Anna and like Simeon, to the coming of Christ? Where we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's these things that make the Bible real. Unlikely Gentile magicians of the Old Testament respond by the New Testament's fulfillment of the magicians in the New Testament making Christmas real. So the Christmas account is made real through unlikely people in the genealogies, through unlikely people in the birth narrative, and unlikely people who come to visit. How awesome is this God? Bow down and worship, for this is your God.